Amen. All right, well, we're there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And today, of course, is the ordination. Today we'll be ordaining Brother Joe Jones into the ministry. I feel like I'm hearing a little bit of a ring, if you can help me with that. And this morning, I'm actually preaching an ordination sermon. Usually, what we do for things like this is that I preach the ordination service in the evening, and then we ordain him after that. And now I feel a little too low. If you just turn me up, I have to be able to hear myself, if you don't mind. This today, what we're doing is we're doing something a little different. I'm preaching an ordination service sermon for Brother Joe this morning. And tonight, Pastor Aaron Thompson is going to be also preaching an ordination sermon for Brother Joe Jones. And you say, well, why does he get two? Well, if you know Brother Joe, he's a little hard-headed. So he's going to need two sermons to get to be able to get it across. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not. It's not for that reason. Honestly, one reason I wanted to have Pastor Thompson preach an ordination sermon tonight, first of all, just the fact that he's here this weekend. I hate to have a pastor here and not put him to work. And we've put Pastor Thompson to work this weekend, and he's not even done yet. But the other reason, I felt like it'd be appropriate for Pastor Thompson to preach an ordination sermon because of the fact that Brother Joe spent some time under his ministry back before he was Pastor Thompson, when it was Verity Baptist Church Vancouver and he was running the satellite up there for us. Brother Joe and his family were instrumental in getting that church running and going up there with everyone else, of course, that was up there. And then they came down here for training, and so I just felt like it was appropriate to be able to have both of us speak today. So I'm preaching. This is my ordination sermon, Brother Joe. So just so you don't feel like you're being ripped off. And then Brother Pastor Thompson will preach tonight. And then after he's done preaching, I'll stand up and I'll give some things about ordination. And then we will ordain him into the ministry. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3 here, we find the qualifications of a pastor. This is a famous, this is not the only place, but this is the famous passage about the pastoral qualifications. If you notice there, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, these, of course, are the qualifications of a pastor. And this morning, I'm not preaching on the subject of the qualifications of a pastor. One day, I'll bring an entire sermon just on that subject. And, of course, Brother Joe meets these qualifications. Otherwise, we would not be ordaining him. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to preach a sermon on the subject of the skills you will need for the ministry. And this the sermon is called The Skills You Will Need for the Ministry. And I'm going to go through seven skills that are not necessarily qualifications, but they're just some skills that you'll need to develop in order to be able to succeed in ministry. Now, let me say this. This sermon this morning applies to Brother Joe and to his wife and to his family, of course. This is something I want to help them with, and I'm hoping that when they get out into ministry and things get difficult and hard, they might be able to go back and listen to this sermon and be encouraged, knowing that they're not in it alone, that there are things that we go through in ministry. But, you know, let me also say this. This sermon applies to anyone in this building or listening online that wants to go into ministry. We have many young men who would like to pastor a church one day. We have many ladies who are married to men who want to pastor churches one day. Well, you know what? If that's you, then this sermon's for you. You know, you ought to take some notes and you ought to write some things down because this applies to you. But let me just say this. This sermon really applies to everyone in the building today. And the reason for that, if you're there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and let me say this to our guests. This is not a typical sermon that I preach on a Sunday morning. Usually we're preaching, you know, sermons that are going to be very practical and applicable to you. We're actually going through a series right now called Peculiar People. We'll get right back into that next week. But I don't want you to sit here and think, oh, this sermon's just for Brother Joe, and this doesn't apply to the rest of us. You know what? If it applies to a pastor, it applies to you. And here's why. Most people get this idea that a pastor is supposed to be an example to the believers, right? They think that, like, as a pastor, I'm supposed to set an example for you, and that I'm supposed to give a good example to you as a believer. What you don't realize is that the Bible actually does not teach that a pastor is to be an example to the believers. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, now remember, we just got done reading chapter 3 where Paul goes through the pastoral qualifications to this young man, Timothy. But then in chapter 4, still talking to this young man, Timothy, who's going to be a pastor, he says this, "Let no man despise thy youth." Notice what he says. "But be thou an example," notice what he says, "but be thou an example of the believers." He doesn't say, be an example to the believers, he says, be an example of the believers. See, when you look at the qualifications of a pastor, and people often look at that and say, man, that's hard, that's tough. And the truth of the matter is, it is hard and it is tough, and the proof of that is the fact that we can't find a lot of guys who meet those qualifications. But you know, the truth is that those qualifications are there because a pastor is not supposed to be a pastor without meeting those. The reason is because the pastor is supposed to be an example, not to the believers, but of a believer. Meaning you're supposed to be able to look at a pastor and say, and because here's what people say. They'll say, well, he's a pastor, so he should live a much higher standard. No, you know what? His job is to show you this is what a believer is supposed to be like. I'm not an example to the believers. I should be an example of the believer, meaning that you should be able to look at my life. You should be able to look at Pastor Thompson's life. You should be able to look at Brother Joe here in 8 hours when he becomes Pastor Jones, right? If he doesn't mess things up in the next 6 hours, if he doesn't mess things up over lunch, right? If you should be able to look at our lives and say, that's what a believer is supposed to be like. Not, oh, they're supposed to be a higher standard, they're an example to us. No, they're not an example to you, they're an example of you. An example of the believers. So you say, well, you're preaching to a pastor this morning. But you know what? Every pastor is an example of what you should be like. So this sermon applies to you. Now, I want to just give you this morning 7 skills, not qualifications. We're not dealing with qualifications. That's been dealt with. He meets the qualifications. What we're dealing with is skills, some skills that you'll need for the ministry. I want to give you 7 skills, and I'd like you to write these down if you're able to, if you don't have a baby sitting on your lap or whatever. But skills you'll need for the ministry. Number one, the first skill that you're going to need for the ministry is the skill of hard work. The skill of hard work. You're there in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Flip back to chapter 3 and look at verse 1. Notice how he begins this talk about the qualifications of a pastor. He says this, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop," that's the terms bishop, pastor, elder in the Bible, they're used interchangeably. They're all referring to the same position of a pastor. He says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, notice what he says. He says, he desireth a good work. Now, why does he say that the office of a bishop is a good work? Here's why he says that. Because if you're doing ministry right, it's going to be work. The office of a bishop is the office that requires the skill and the character and the discipline to do a good work. Now, keep your place there in 1 Timothy. We're going to come back to it. But go with me to the book of Ephesians. If you head backwards from 1 Timothy, you're going to go past 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 11. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Notice what the Bible says. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, notice what the Bible says. It says this, "And he gave some," this is talking about the spiritual leadership positions that have been instituted by God throughout history. It says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some," notice, "pastors and teachers." So he said, why did he give you an evangelist like Brother Matthew Stuckey in Verity Baptist Church, Manila? Why did he give you pastors and teachers? Why did he give these positions of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers? Notice, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Notice verse 12, "for the perfecting of the saints." The word perfecting or perfect does not mean that you are without sin, like there's nothing wrong with you. That's an older word being used here in our King James Bible. It means the maturing. It means to bring someone to full strength, to full maturity. He says he gave you apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saint, for the maturing of the saint, to help you grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. But then he says this, "for the work of the ministry, for the work of the ministry. You say, what did he give you a pastor for? He gave you a pastor to be able to motivate and mobilize a workforce of believers. You say, why? Why, you know, do we need workers in church? Why do we need people to work? Here's why. Because the ministry is work. He says, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, that's the building up of the body of Christ. And of course, Brother Joe and Miss Jessica have been an example of great hard workers since they've been here. I'm not preaching this sermon because they need these skills. I wouldn't be sending them out if they didn't have these skills. But I want to remind them, and I want to help all of us understand that if we're going to be in ministry, whether it's as a position of a pastor or just being a faithful man, a faithful lady in the church, we're going to require the skill of hard work. Why? Because if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Because ministry is work. He says, for the work of the ministry. Now, I wanted to do this, and I wanted to just kind of help you step into my life. You know, as a pastor, I pastor a church here in Sacramento, California. And as far as churches are concerned, and I give all the glory to God, I'm not saying any of this to brag on myself, whatever, but our church has been a very successful church. Not only has our church been a successful church in the sense that as a local congregation, we've been able to minister to this community and see a lot of growth and changes. Today, this morning, I think we have 205 people in church. Of course, there's a big delegation here from Vancouver and different places. But, you know, last week we didn't have a big delegation from anywhere, and we had 177 people in church. And that's not a huge church, but the average church in America has about 80 people in it, is what we're told by those who keep the statistics. And this would be considered a successful church. Not only have we successfully planted a successful church here in Sacramento, California, but we've successfully planted a church in Vancouver, Washington. And Pastor Ann Thompson is pastoring a church with 90, 100 people in it today because our church was able to go up there and partner with him and partner with others to be able to successfully plant a church. Today we are ordaining Brother Joe Jones, and we were able to successfully plant a church in Boise, Idaho. We had, I got an email this morning from Brother Stuckey this Sunday, which already passed for them because they're 15 hours ahead of us, but this Sunday was the first Sunday in their new building in Manila. They had 62 people in church. The church has been around for like 5 months. They had 12 first-time guests from the community at their grand opening service of their churches 15, 16 hours ago. You know, we've been allowed by God to play a part in that, to be a part of that. This has been a successful church. But let me tell you something. It's been a successful church partly because of God's people being willing to roll up their sleeves and work. The ministry's work. And I just wanted to give you a glimpse into my recent schedule, just so you kind of maybe understand. Maybe you wonder, like, what does Pastor Jimenez, you know, do all day, or what is it that we do? You know, recently, this is what my schedule has looked like. Last Thursday, many of you were there, but my wife, our staff, and myself, we put on a banquet for 25 plus couples, 26, maybe 27 couples, and many of their children were there. I think there was 75. Maybe 80 people there, put on a banquet with a full meal and games and prizes and all of that. The next day, my brother, myself, and my son got on a plane, flew to Houston, Texas, where I preached on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. On Monday morning, I flew back and spent Monday through Wednesday basically catching up on paperwork, catching up on emails, working on sermons, answering questions and giving guidance for our church in Manila because they were getting ready to move into their new building, working on our documentary that should be coming out soon here called Being Baptist, having our weekly staff meeting, writing notes to be able to follow up on some of the guests, some of the church people, just doing the regular things that we have to do every week, going through the regular responsibilities. On Wednesday, of course, I preached on Ezekiel 23. On Thursday morning, my wife, our staff, and myself put on an event for over 50 people. Kids and parents. In our homeschool group, we had our yearly event that we put on in February for them. And then the next day, I got up at 4:30 in the morning. I flew to Phoenix, Arizona. I spent the day in a recording studio doing some recording for the upcoming documentary that Paul Wittenberger is working on called Beyond Jordan. I flew back that same night. While I was gone, my wife went to dinner with some of our church families and our guests that were coming in from out of town. That night, we wanted to get a good night's rest, but we had a third incident this last Friday night with our friendly neighborhood demon-possessed maniac, which kept us up for some time there in the night. But you know, the next day, Saturday morning, we got up, we went soul winning, we went to a birthday party for one of our church families here. And you say, well, Pastor, weren't you tired? You know, but here's the thing. one of the qualifications to be a pastor is that you are to be given to hospitality. And given to hospitality doesn't mean you just have people over for lunch. It means that you're there for their big events. You're there, you know, and we can't make it to everybody's this and that, but we try and do our best to be at their big events. You know, we want to be there for their big birthdays or their weddings or their family members' funerals or whatever. Got home last night, and I spent the evening reviewing for this morning's sermon. And I'm just giving you a little bit of a glimpse of this is what the ministry is like. And I'm not saying this for you to feel bad for me. You know, this is normal for pastors. What I'm telling you is the ministry is work. You know, it takes work. So, you know, if I look tired or if my wife looks tired, it's because we're tired. it's because we're busy. You know, and then on top of this, we've got 6 kids. On top of this, you know, she's homeschooling the children. On top of this, we're still spending time with our kids, still spending time together, still going on date nights, still doing this, still doing that. You know, on top of that, we've got life. You know, it was Curtis Hudson who said, nothing ever came by wishing, it comes by working. And in the ministry, you're going to have to need and understand the skill of work. This morning, I walked up to Pastor Thompson, and I said, let me ask you a question. When's the last time you had a complete day off where you did nothing for your secular job or nothing for church? And this is what he just looked at me like this. and you can see, like, the mouse was running. He's like, I'm like, when's the last time you took a day off? He's like, I don't know. And he's not lying. He doesn't know. Works a full-time job, pastoring a church, 90 people in it. I'm embarrassed to ask Oliver, when's the last time you had a full day off? I mean, I don't even know when's the last time Brother Oliver had a day completely off where he didn't do anything for the church. I can't tell you when's the last time I had a day off. And I'm not complaining. I'm just telling you, the ministry is work. It's hard work. If you want to accomplish something, if you want to influence people, if you want to do something great for God, if you want your life to matter, just realize it's going to take work. And you say, well, I'm not, you know, I like to have my day off. Well, then you might just not be cut out for the ministry. You know, and I think we ought to rest, and we ought to let our bodies rest, and we ought to sleep. And I'm not telling you that I don't take time here and there where I might take a day and sleep in a little longer or might take an early evening off or something and spend some time with my wife. I'm not telling you we haven't done that or we don't do that. What I'm telling you is this, that the ministry is work. And in the ministry, you're going to have to develop the skill of hard work. Because dealing with people and loving people and helping people and influencing people, it's work. So what are the skills you'll need for the ministry? Well, number one, the skill of hard work. Number two, you're there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here's the second skill you'll need for the ministry, the skill of practicing patience. The skill of practicing patience. Notice there the context. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. Notice these words. But patient, not a brawler, not covetous. I want you to notice that we're told there that the man of God is to be patient. It's to practice patience. You're there in 1 Timothy 3. Flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know, I just thought about this. Let me say this about work. It's funny, just I think earlier this week, I was going over some things with Brother Oliver and just telling him, I need this done, we need this done, we got to get this done, we need to make this a priority. I know you've got these other projects, but we need to do this. And I said to him, joking, I said, look, let's just get through this week, and then things are going to be better. And he's like, I've heard that before, you know. And here's the thing, there's always an event. There's always something else coming up. There's always something else going on. There's always some emergency. There's always something. So look, in the ministry, you know what you're going to need? You're going to need to develop the skill of hard work. But you know what you'll also need? You'll need the skill of practicing patience. Notice what he says there, what Paul says to Timothy in his second letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. He's talking to a young preacher. He says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. He's saying, look, I want you to preach to help people, which means you'll have to reprove them, you'll have to rebuke them, you'll have to exhort them. You need to be not just, you know, saying things that are popular, but saying things that are not popular. He says, be instant in season, out of season. Then he says this, with all longsuffering. What does that mean? With patience. With all longsuffering and doctrine. See, the word patience, he said in 1 Timothy 3:3, he said, but patient. He says a pastor needs to be patient. The word patience means bearing provocation, annoyance, misfortune, delay, hardship, pain, with fortitude and calm, without complaint, anger, or the like. The word long-suffering means enduring injury, trouble, or provocation, long and patient. See, in ministry, you have to develop the practice of patience, because you know what happens in ministry? You get up and you preach the word, right? You preach the word, and you preach God's word, and you are instant in season, out of season. You reprove, you rebuke, you exhort. And let me tell you something. Reproving and rebuking and exhorting, that's difficult to do as a pastor. God commands us to do that. But then you have to sit there with people being mad at you, people acting weird around you, because that's my job, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort. But then you know what God says? Do it patiently. You know why? Because then sometimes then you go and you spend time with church people, and you walk away thinking to yourself, like, you still do that? You think that's okay? Man, I thought you were further along than that. I thought you'd already grown past that. You find out about some fight between the church people, and I'm thinking to myself, these are supposed to be the leaders in our church? You know, you find out about people dealing, you know, having some sort of family problems, and you're like, good night, you know. But, you know, this is why God says, be patient. Practice patience. Why? Because not everybody's where we're at. Not everybody has grown to where we've grown. Not everybody has gone through what we've gone through. And we need to be long-suffering. We need to preach the word, instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering, with patience. You'll need the skill of practicing patience. You're there in 1 Timothy. Keep your place there in 1 Timothy. Actually, you know what? Keep your place in 1 Timothy, but go with me to James. You're there. If you go past 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James. James chapter 5. See, you say, why do you need patience? Here's why you need patience. Because when things grow strong, they grow slow. If you want a church to grow in strength and grow appropriately and properly, you have to be patient enough to let it grow. James chapter 5 and verse 7 says this, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of our Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Here's what he's saying. When someone plants something, and they're helping it grow, and they're watering it, they're making sure it's safe, that individual has to have long patience. Verse 8, be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. He says, look, the husbandman is patient, and then he tells us, you need to be patient, be ye patient, therefore. I remember when I started Verity Baptist Church, my dad told me, I'm talking a lot about my parents lately because they're in Australia. They're on they're celebrating their 40th anniversary, and they're in Australia with some friends there. But I remember when I started Verity Baptist Church, my dad told me, it's going to take 5 years before you really start to see the church grow. Before you really start to see. And this is what he said. He said, be patient. Be patient, because after year one and year two and year three, you'll see some growth and you'll see some things and it'll be fun, but you'll be maybe a little frustrated, because my dad has been involved in a lot of church plants through the years. He's been, you know, we've been in ministry my whole life, you know, and he was just he was just a layman for most of my life, but we were always super involved in churches and whatever. And my dad told me, he said, look, churches take time to grow. Be patient. He said, it's going to be about 5 years before you really start. He said, when you start a church in your house and you start a church with just a handful of people, he said, it's going to be about 5 years before you really start being able to reap those benefits. And you know, the truth of the matter is, he was right. You know, we have to learn to be patient. So in ministry, and that's for a church, but with individuals, people show up, and you got to be patient with them. You just got to love them and help them and teach them, and sometimes you got to rebuke them, and sometimes you got to reprove them, and every time you should try to exhort them, but you have to do it with all long-suffering. Why? Because in the ministry, you need to develop the skill of hard work, and in the ministry, you need to develop the skill of patience. But let me give you a third one. You're there in James. Keep your place in James. We're going to come right back to it, but go into the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. So now, you got to have your place in James and have your place in Romans. Let me give you the third skill you'll need for the ministry. The skill of hard work, the skill of practicing patience. Here's skill number three, the skill of not playing favorites. The skill of not playing favorites. You know what everybody in church gets to do, but not the pastor, not the pastor's wife, not the staff, is to play favorites. You know what most people do? They walk into a church like ours with 150, 160, 170 people in it. They learn about 20, depending on how faithful they are, 20 to 40 percent of the people's names, but they really only develop a close relationship with maybe four or five. And, you know, that's fine. No problem with that or whatever. But you know what the pastor doesn't get to do? He doesn't get to do that. He doesn't get to just decide that he likes certain people more than others. Even if people rub him the wrong way, even if people rub his wife the wrong way, you still have to smile. You still have to have them over for dinner. You still have to love them. Why? Because you know what? The Bible says that God is not a respecter of persons. Romans chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For there is no respect of persons with God." God does not look at any individual and say, "I like him more than I like her. I like her more than I like him. I like this person more." God, the Bible says, "I look at all of you the same." There's no respect to persons of God. But then you know what? God turns around and tells us, make sure you don't have respect to persons. Now, there's lots of places in the Bible I could show you this, but go back to James. Now, keep your place there in Romans. We're going to come back here. You got to have your place in Romans and James, but go to James chapter 2. Notice what he says. James chapter 2 and verse 1. James chapter 2 and verse 1 says this, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ." Please look at this. "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory," notice, "with respect of persons." He says, don't have the faith with respect to persons. What's he saying? He's saying, your faith in Christ ought to be without respect to persons. It ought to be a one that loves everyone, that accepts everyone. We're talking about saved people here, not reprobates or the haters of God. We're talking about your brother in Christ. You ought not look at your brother in Christ as an enemy, as someone you don't like, as someone you roll your eyes at, as someone you don't want to be around. He says, "Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves? And are become judges of evil thoughts?" Listen to me. Here's what he's saying. If you look at individuals in the church and you say, you tell one person, come over here, and you tell someone else, don't come. Here's what he says. You're carnal. You're immature. You're not ready for leadership. "Are ye not partial in yourselves," verse 4, "and are become judges of evil things? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." Notice verse 9. "But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors." You know, my wife and I, we watch. And you know, one of the greatest factors that tells us when someone is ready for leadership is when we watch them minister to, spend time with, spend quality time with individuals that no one else wants to spend time with. You know what tells us when someone is immature and not ready for ministry? When they show up to church and it's just us four and no more. It's just my little clique, my little group, my little friends. This is the only people I have over. This is the only people I spend time with. It just shows us that you're still in high school in your mind. Wasn't that high school? Look, welcome to ministry. Jesus spent time with people that were not like him. And Jesus was liked by people that weren't like him. He loved them. He spent time with them. And he spent time with everybody. Because why? Because in ministry, you don't get to play favorites. You don't get to have your little best friend, and this is the only person. And let me tell you something. Complete churches, I've seen it in my life, they are destroyed by pastors and pastors' wives who have their little best friend, and this is the only person I ever talked to. It's the only person I ever spent time with. You just fail. You say, what if I'm just not a social person? What if I just don't want to reach out to everybody? Here's all it means in ministry. It means you will fail. It means you will not make it. Because if you want 150 or 200 or 250 people to show up to church, you know what? They're going to have like you as a pastor and like you as a pastor's wife. And the problem is this. If you go to 1 Corinthians, if you're there in Romans, just the next book over, 1 Corinthians 1. The problem is this, is that playing favorites develops cliques. And if there's one thing that I'm constantly fighting in our church, and any smart pastor will fight in any church, because look, it's human nature. All churches are like this, not just ours. All church. I'm sure if we talk to Pastor Thompson, he'd say the same thing. If there's one thing that we're constantly trying to fight at our church, it's just like dismantling cliques. Just not, I mean, they're going to just develop on their own, but we're not going to create systems that are going to, you know, harbor them or help them. People, something, they get mad. They're like, why do I have to show up to soul winning and have brother so-and-so tell me who I'm going to go soul winning with? Because if we let you choose, you'd go with the same person every time. That's why. Because you'd go with your little four and no more, and then you'd try to split the church once one of you got disgruntled. We make you make friends. We make you spend time. Look, it's good for you to go talk to someone that you've never met or that you don't even like. Or that rubs you the wrong way. Well, I want to go with so-and-so. No, you will go with so-and-so. No. Why? Because having favorites develops cliques. First, and look, cliques are dangerous for churches. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. For I have been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. 1 Corinthians 1, 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. What were they? They were developing these little groups where they had their little loyalties. Yeah. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, here's the problem with that. Look at the context. Verse 11. For it have been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Why are there contentions? Because this clique's fighting with that clique. Because these ladies who hang out over here don't like the ladies on the other side of the auditorium or whatever. He says, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Notice verse 13. Is Christ divided? No. Look, if Christ isn't divided, then you and I ought not be divided, because you know what God calls this church? The body of Christ. Amen. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Here's what he's saying. Don't develop cliques. Why? Because cliques divide churches. You know, as a pastor, Brother Joe, you're going to have to do your best, and Miss Jessica, you're going to have to do your best to include people that other people don't want to include. You're going to have to do your best to not just hang out with the cool kids, but hang out with the people. Maybe they don't drive what other people drive. They don't dress the way other people dress. They don't have it all put together. They're still working on their people skills, and they're still working on different areas. Everybody else gets annoyed by them. Everybody else gets irritated by them. You're just going to have to decide, I'm going to love the unlovable. And you know what? You'll be the most like Christ when you reach out to people and people like you that are not like you. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 4. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I of Apollos. Notice what he says. Are ye not carnal? What are the skills you'll need in ministry? The skill of hard work. The skill of practicing patience. The skill of not playing favorites. Let me give you a fourth one. What are the skills that you'll need for ministry? The skill of being flexible. You're there in 1 Corinthians 3. Go to 1 Corinthians 9. The skill of being flexible. What do we mean when we say flexible? The ability to come out of your comfort zone. The ability to do something that you're not familiar. And by the way, let me just help you guys that want to be preachers. Guys will say, this was one of the biggest questions I get asked is about, as a young pastor or as a young preacher, how can I be dynamic? You get up there and yell. Pastor Thompson gets up there and yell. Other guys get up there and yell. I can't bring myself to do it. You know why you can't bring yourself to do it? Because you cannot get yourself to the place where you do something that you're not comfortable with. You know, if you just quit worrying about what people think and you just let the Holy Spirit take over, some things are going to make you mad. Some things, are, you're going to have some spiritual, righteous indignation. Some things, like the atrocities that are going on with abortion, like when you see alcohol destroy families, when you see drugs destroy people, when you see adultery and fornication, some things are going to make you mad. You know, you're actually going to be spirit-filled and mad as hell and stand up and preach with some authority. But, you know, you can't do that when the whole time you're concerned about, what are people going to think about me? And you know what's awesome about not caring what people think about you? When you quit caring what people think about you, people actually like your preaching better. Because they're like, man, this guy just doesn't care. He's just telling me the truth. You know, the skill of being flexible. Notice what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 9, 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jew, notice what he said. This is Paul being flexible. Unto the Jew I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jew. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law. Now look, he wasn't sinning. Notice what he says in parentheses. Being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Here's what he's saying. There was nothing that I wasn't willing to do. There was nowhere that I wasn't willing to go. As long as I wasn't sinning against God, I'd be like the Jew. If I was with the Jew, I'd be like a barbarian. If I was with the barbarian, I am become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. You know what that means? He was flexible. He was flexible. Notice verse 23, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. In ministry, you're just going to have to learn to roll with the punches. You know, in ministry, sometimes you're just going to have to learn to drop everything you're doing, drop your plans, and go help somebody. Go be with someone. You're just going to have to be flexible. You know, I didn't ask Brother Joe for permission for this, and I meant to, and I apologize. But, you know, I was thinking about the Jones. They've been a great example of someone who's been flexible. Number one, they've been living in an RV since they moved here. You know, you say, why? Well, they moved here from, you know, had a great job, had a nice home up in Washington. They moved here and spent, you know, 2 years or however long they've been here to be trained, to be seen by us, to get to the point where we can feel comfortable sending them out as a pastor. You know, that's the epitome of being flexible. Now, one thing I've been thankful with Brother Joe is that in Boise, as we've been sending preachers up there every week, sometimes, you know, there's miscommunication and things don't work out and whatever. And there's been times when I had to walk up to Brother Joe and I said, hey, you know, whoever's going to Boise didn't work out, or we messed up, or something happened, or whatever. You know, and it's a Friday and it's like, hey, can you just go to Boise? He's like, sure. Never complain. You know, Miss Jessica, yep, let's do it. Never complain. Just willing to drop whatever they got to do, do whatever they got to do, be wherever they got to be, take care of whatever they got to be. Pastor, you need us there early. You need us to stay late, whatever. And you know what? In ministry, you're just going to have to learn to be flexible. If you're the type of person where, my kids have to be in bed at this time, or I, you know, fall apart as a mother, then listen, whoever, if your wife is like that, gentlemen, don't go in the ministry. I have to take the nap, and we have to do it at this time. You know, just forget the ministry. He needs to work 9 to 5 and have the Saturday off. Just forget the ministry. Because in ministry, you got to be flexible. In ministry, you got to be able to roll with the punches. In ministry, you got to be able to say, hey, we're with the Jews, I'm like a Jew. Hey, we're with the Gentiles, pass the pork. Hey, you know, we're with whoever. I mean, we're just flexible. We'll just do, we're not going to sin against God, but we'll just do whatever we got to do, that by all means we might save some. You're there in 1 Corinthians 9, go to 1 Corinthians 12. Let me give you the fifth skill. Skill number one, hard work. Skill number two, practicing patience. Skill number three, not playing favorites. Skill number four, being flexible. Here's skill number five. If you're going to be successful in ministry, skill number five, controlling your emotions. In ministry, you have to learn to control your emotions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26, this is a verse about the church. The entire church should be like this, but a pastor needs to definitely be like this, because remember, the pastor is the example of a believer, right? Not to the believers, but of a believer. This is what all believers should be doing, but a pastor definitely needs to be able to do this. 1 Corinthians 12, 26 says, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. 1 Corinthians 12, 26. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. See, in ministry, you need to learn to control your emotions. Because in ministry, you have this constant mixture of emotions. I remember the very first time my wife and I felt this, and we talked about it. We talked about it, and I said, man, I just feel it. And she said, I feel the same way. And it was petty. It was small, compared to the things we deal with now. But I remember back when we started this church, we were still in the house. I mean, we were in the house for like a year and a half, so it must have been within that first year. And there was this young man, a teenager. His name was Augie. And we had gotten him saved, and we were going out every week. And my wife and I, we were picking him for church 3 times a week. We'd go out to his house. He lived like 20 minutes from us, but we'd go to his house, pick him up for church on Sunday morning. He'd stay with us all day Sunday night. We'd pick him up for church on Wednesday night. We'd take him out soul winning with us on Saturdays. He was really our first usher. you know, just kind of helping us take the offering in our living room or whatever. And he was growing, and he was excited. He got baptized, and he was just a young man. And we were just like, man, this Augie's going to be, you know, we were 6 months into the ministry, you know. But it was like, man, Augie's going to be with us forever. Like, in my mind, I'm thinking, like, Augie's going to be the first guy we sent out, you know, to start a church or whatever. At the same time, we'd reached another family, Shari and Natasha. They were sisters. And they were, Natasha never married, but Shari is a single mom, and she had some girls that were with her. And my wife had gotten them saved. So then I'd drive to go pick up Augie on Sunday morning. She'd drive to go pick up Shari and Natasha, you know, and that's what we did. And they stayed, and Shari and Natasha lived real close. They lived down the street, so we'd drop them off on Sunday morning after church, pick them up for Sunday night, drop them off on Sunday night, pick them up on Wednesday night. They'd come to church in their pajamas, you know, and it was like, I was like, man, this isn't Walmart, you know, like, but, you know, but at that time, we're just like growing, you know, we're growing and they're growing and it was a new church. We were just excited. They started going soul winning with us. They started going, they were doing that. And we had this, and I remember on, I preached a sermon, kind of like the sermon I preached recently about clothing. I preached a sermon about clothing. And you can tell that Shari and Natasha were just like, the sermon messed with their heads. You know, because they, like, came to church in their pajamas. And I was kind. I wasn't mean or angry. But you could tell it just, like, bothered them. And, you know, when my wife dropped them off, we were thinking, like, man, are they going to not come back? You know, like, was it just too hard for them? Like, it was just too much for them. They were too young or whatever. And, you know, they came back, whatever. And a few weeks later, I remember on a Sunday morning, Augie walked up to me. And Augie's big complaint was that he always said that he always loved, like, spiritual things and religious things, and he wanted to go to church, and he wanted to be part of, like, a church family, but his parents would not take him. And he had an uncle who was a pastor, and he would beg his pastor uncle to, like, pick him up for church, but his uncle was like, it's too far. You know, I'm too busy. I can't do it or whatever. So then he was super excited when these strangers showed up and got him saved and said, yeah, we'll pick you up for church, you know, whatever. But after he'd been with us for about a year and started being kind of an asset to our church, his uncle was like, man, I need you to come to my church. Now all of a sudden his uncle, you know, is willing to pick him up because he's showed himself faithful at our church, you know. I remember Augie walked up to me on a Sunday morning and walked up to my wife. And he said, this is my last service here. And he said, my parents are forbidding me to come here. My uncle said he wants me to go to his church. My parents would rather I go to his church. And he said, I have to tell you, this is the last time I'm ever going to come. And it sounds petty, you know. 8 years into it, you've had a lot of those conversations. I think they get easier. But I remember that first time, I mean, just both my wife and I, we just crushed. Like, man, you were going to, you know, you were going to be that story. You were going to be the first guy we sent out. Not Joe. No. you're going to be this, and you're going to be that. And we're just crushed. And it was funny because he literally walked away from us. And Shari and Natasha walked up, and they said, Pastor, Ms. Strand, we got something we need to tell you. And we were just like, I mean, literally, like, we love this kid. I mean, we were like, I was holding back tears. Like, my wife, I think she, like, had to go to the bathroom just, like, try to hold back her tears. We were just crushed. We'd invested so much time in this. Shari and Natasha walk up to us, and they're like, Pastor, Ms. Joanne, we got something we need to tell you. And we're just like, oh, no. And they said, we just want to tell you something. Last night, we threw away all our pants. Like, remember that sermon you preached 3 weeks ago? I mean, we were just like, that really blew our minds. And we're like, yeah, we knew. And they're just like, but we've been thinking about it, and we've been praying about it. We've been, like, studying it. We've been, like, re-listening to the sermon. And, like, you're right. Last night, and from that day on, they started showing up in dresses. So I remember that night, my wife and I were up late last night, and I'm just like, I don't know whether to cry or to jump up in joy. Like, we're depressed and discouraged and uplifted and rejoicing all at the same time. And you know what we realize in ministry? That in ministry, you need to develop the skill of controlling your emotions. Because every week, Pastor Aaron and Miss Sherry are mourning with someone and rejoicing with somebody else. Every week, I will meet with people in that office, and someone will walk in, and I'll weep and mourn with them, and the next person will walk in, and I'll jump up with joy and rejoice with them. Because this is ministry. Because people are always going through things. Some people are having victories, and some people are having defeats. And in ministry, you need to learn to control your emotions. And I'm not, if this doesn't sound right, and if it doesn't come off right, I apologize, but you need to learn to not be affected by others' emotions. Sometimes it scares me, because people, you'll see people that they're discouraged, and then brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, we're going to go encourage them. And then you watch them and they leave discouraged. And it's like, good night. Now I got two people I got to deal with. Man, I went to try to help so-and-so, now I'm all depressed. Now I'm backslidden too. It's like, you're not made for ministry, all right? Because you know what, in ministry, you need to be able to walk up and help somebody who's in major sin and still be happy about the things of God. And not just walk away like, good night. Let me just quit the ministry now. I can't believe that I have to deal with this. Because in ministry, you need to learn to control your emotions. You know why? Because you deal with all sorts of different emotions. And you just have to control it. You just have to be okay with it. You just have to understand that there is a mixture of emotions at any given time. Go to Proverbs chapter 25. If you open up your Bible just right in the center, you're more than likely following the book of Psalms. Right after Psalms, you got Proverbs. Proverbs 25. People are weird. They go on a mission trip, they come back discouraged. People aren't getting saved here like the Philippines. It's like, did you not know that? Are you serious? You know what leaders do? Man, it was exciting to get people saved in the Philippines, and it's exciting to get people saved here. Amen. Because my emotions are not controlled by circumstances. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Amen. And look, in ministry, you're just going to have to learn to control your emotions. You have to learn to control yourself. I'm discouraged. I wake up discouraged every day. I wake up rejoicing every day. There's always a reason to be discouraged. There's always a reason to be rejoicing. You just deal with it. Just don't let it affect you. Just don't let it. I remember the famous story. Go to Proverbs 25. Famous story of Jack Hiles. Jack Hiles was preaching somewhere on a Tuesday night. After he got done preaching, he got a phone call that one of their church buildings, one of the buildings, their main building, had burnt down. He got on a plane, and it was an accident. He got on a plane. He went there. And when he got there, there was a big crowd. There was a big church. There was a big crowd there. And people were real discouraged, you know, because they just finished the building or something. They'd done some major renovation of this building or finished it, whatever, and then it burnt down. It was just a freak accident. And people were just discouraged and upset, and they're like, what are we going to do? They made a makeshift little platform. He landed, he got in a car, drove straight to the location, got out of the car. As he's walking up to this makeshift platform, everybody's thinking and wondering, like, what is he going to say? You know, here's our pastor, here's our leader. What is he going to do? What is he going to say? He walks up to that platform. He looks up at the crowd. He's looking at this rubble behind him of this thousands of hundreds of dollars that have been just burnt down. Everyone's discouraged. He gets up on the platform. He just begins to sing, everything's all right in my Father's house, in my Father's house, in my Father's house. The crowd starts singing with him. Everything's all right in my Father's house, where there's joy, joy, joy. People went there discouraged. They left there encouraged. Why? Because of a good leader. That's what leaders do. Leaders don't allow their emotions to get. I mean, we've gone through things and we've gone through issues. I've told this story before. Back when we were having the protest in 2016, we're dealing with all the media attention, all that stuff. We're having some issues with our son. He had pain. Joshua was a lot younger, of course, back then, a couple years younger, but he was having pain in his hips. We'd taken him to the doctor, and they'd done some tests or whatever, and the tests had come back inconclusive. They had to go do some more specific type things or whatever. I don't know why the doctor did this. The doctor's an idiot. He takes my wife in a room, and he says, it's one of two things. It's this, and he explains, and he says it's nothing. Or it might be, and he says, like, it seems like it might be this. And he's like, and if it's that, your son's going to lose his ability to walk. We're going to have to take him into this test, and he's going to be several weeks before we get back results. You know what, that people are like, how did you survive the protest? You know, we didn't even notice the protest. Because inside, our lives are just falling apart. People say, well, I didn't even know about that. You know why? Because that's what a good leader does. A good leader walks up when the whole world's burning around him and says, everything's all right in my Father's house, in my Father's house. You say, how can you say that? Is that hypocritical? You know what? Everything is all right in my Father's house. Amen. All things work together for good. No matter what you do, no matter what you're going through, God is always in control. And you know what? If my wife and I, if Brother Oliver and Miss Melody, if Pastor Thompson and Miss Cherry, if we wanted to walk around with a big lip, moping around, sad and discouraged all day, every day, we'd have a valid reason, a good reason to do it every day. Because we're in ministry. Because you deal with some tragic, hard things while living life. But you know what good leaders do? They learn to control their emotions. They learn to have faith in God. They learn to sing when all you want to do is weep. And they learn to trust in the Lord. You're there in Proverbs 25. Look at verse 28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. What are the skills you'll need for ministry, Brother Joe, Miss Jessica? You need the skill of hard work. You need the skill of practicing patience. And by the way, let me just say this. Tess came back fine. He was fine. You know, I always forget to tell people. I get emails like, is your son okay? He's okay. The skill of not playing favorites. The skill of being flexible. The skill of controlling your emotions. Number six, the skill of living under constant pressure. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. In ministry, I was in my office with Pastor Thompson for the sermon. I said, yeah, I'm preaching the sermon about the skills, and I started going through. When I said the skill of living under constant pressure, he started chuckling. In ministry, you need to learn to live under constant pressure. Now, please understand this, and I'm talking to Brother Joe at this point and those of you that want to go in ministry. Normal people deal with stress in this way. They identify the stress, they do everything in their power to solve that stress, and then they move on with a stress-free life. Nothing wrong with that. Praise the Lord for it. If you can live your life that way, do it. Ministry, you can't live like that. Because there's always a fire, there's always a problem, there's always an issue, there's always somebody's marriage falling apart, kids rebelling, somebody lost their job, somebody's getting evicted, somebody's in the hospital. There's always constant pressure. And one thing that I've learned and I've seen, I made this mistake a lot in the early years, and I see young pastors doing it now. I see it right now with some of the young pastors that I get to be a part of. And what I've learned is that they feel guilty to live and enjoy their lives while other people's lives are falling apart. And you know what young pastors do? They cancel trips. They cancel date nights. They cancel this and they cancel that. And they feel guilty because they're like, well, how am I going to go take my wife on a date night and enjoy myself for 3 hours when so-and-so's life is falling apart? Do you know what I've learned in ministry? And I hope this doesn't sound like I'm not empathetic, but here's what I've learned. Is that if I wait till everybody's life is in order for me to be able to enjoy some time with my wife and kids, I'll never spend time with my wife and kids. Because there's always somebody's life messed up. So you say, well, what do you do? Here's what you do. You learn to go on the date night and enjoy yourself for a couple hours while somebody's life is falling apart, while you're fighting some major battle. While you learn to go on that day trip knowing that I got to preach on Sunday and the sermons aren't completely written. You learn to go to that birthday party understanding that I'm going to have to spend a few hours this evening getting things ready and situated. You learn to just live under constant pressure. Now, here's the thing. Normal people don't have to do that. That's great. But if you're in ministry, you just have to realize that your life is going to be a life of pressure. There's just going to be stress. There's just always going to be something that needs your attention. There's always going to be a fire that needs to be dealt with. There's always going to be a battle that needs to be fought. There's always going to be an email that needs to be responded to, a call that needs to be called back to. There's always something going on. And in life, you just learn to live under constant pressure. And you go ahead and go on that date night. And you take your kids on that trip. And you go ahead and you go out to dinner and enjoy yourself, knowing that the next day you have to wake up and go visit somebody at the hospital whose loved one just died or is dying. And you just do it. Because you live under constant pressure. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. You learn to control yourself. You learn the skill of living under constant pressure. Let me give you the last one. You're there in Proverbs. Go back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We're talking about the skills you'll need for ministry. The skill of hard work. The skill of practicing patience. The skill of not playing favorites. The skill of being flexible. The skill of controlling your emotion. The skill of living under constant stress. And you know, let me say this. During our protest, we were going through all that. But, you know, obviously there's a lot of stress in the protest. I remember I've had a lot of people say, "Pam, Pastor, I just want to thank you. You gave us leadership, and you were strong during that time." And, you know, I appreciate that, and I'm thankful for that. But honestly, I'm not going to sit here and lie to you that there weren't times when I wasn't afraid. What's going to happen? Where are we going to go? Are we going to be able to survive this? Is this going to be okay? I mean, obviously, when you go from running like 170 and you lose 40 people in a week because they're not willing to sacrifice with you, obviously that takes an effect on you. I mean, you know, there were times when I sat in that chair and I thought to myself, this is it. You know, the sky's falling. The world's coming to an end. Say, "Pastor, what do? You get up and preach the sermon. You get up and smile. You shake the hands. People are calling us during the protest saying, "I'm so discouraged. I'm so upset. I don't know if I'm going to make this." Our lives are falling apart, and we're like, "We're praying for you. God bless you." You say, "Were you doing it with a bitter attitude?" I wasn't doing it. We weren't doing it with a bitter attitude. This is what we do for a living. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. I know you're scared. It'll be okay. Say, why do you do that? Because that's what leadership does. That's what good leaders do. They lead. They're strong. They understand that there's always going to be stress, always going to be issues, always going to be problems. Here's skill number 7. This is the last one. The skill of having thick skin. The skill of having thick skin. Psalm 119, 165 says this. 119, 165. "Great peace have they which love thy law." Notice these words. "And nothing shall offend them." In ministry, look, you're going to have to develop thick skin. Let me tell you something. I do my best. We have a spiritual leadership class here, and we've taken a break for a couple of months because we've been busy. But we have a spiritual leadership class, and my stated goal is to try to get guys to quit. I just try to be mean to them. I try to give them a lot of work. I try to, you know, they tell me, like, "I'm busy." And I'm like, "Buck up." My goal, and I'm not mad at people, you know, if they quit or whatever, right? My goal is to try to get people to quit. You say, why? Because here's the thing. If they can't handle a little Tuesday night class once a month, they're not going to handle this. They're not going to be able to do this. I'm not mad at you if you can't do it. I'm just telling you, you need to be able to deal with stress in ministry. You need to be able to deal with somebody being upset with you and being a little rough with you and telling you you need to buck up. Because guess what we deal with a lot? We deal with a lot of people being mad at us. A lot of people lying about us. A lot of people just flat out telling not truths or saying things, trying to make us look back. Look, in ministry, you're going to have to develop the skill of having thick skin. If you can't handle Pastor Jimenez telling you you're wrong, you shouldn't have done that, that was the wrong choice. Ah, you can't look. You can't go in ministry. Don't say that to me. Just don't go in ministry. They're going to eat you alive. They're going to tear you up. They're going to play you like a cheap fiddle. You know what I get paid to do around here? I get paid to say no. You know all the good things I never have to. People don't ever ask me about the good things. Nobody walks in the office and says, "Pastor, I need some counsel. I was thinking of fasting. I need some counsel. I was thinking about going soul winning. I need some counsel. I was thinking about stepping up my prayer time." They always want to go. They always want me to go in there and try to rubber stamp their stupid decision. And I have to sit there and say, no. They go to everybody else. All the ushers, all the staff, everybody else gets to have all the nice conversations. They only come to me when I got to say no. I get paid to say no. No, you're not doing that. No, we're not starting that ministry. No, you're not holding that Bible study in your house. No, 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 no. Say, well, people get mad at you. You know what? Develop some thick skin. Because in ministry, I remember I was at a conference one time, and a seasoned pastor, an older pastor, got up. And he said, you know, there's Newton's third law of motion. And he said, you know, the law says that for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. And he said, in ministry, there is a law of ministry as well. For every action, there is an equal and opposite criticism. Because you know that there is not one decision I make as a pastor, no matter how major or petty it is, there is not one decision I make that somebody doesn't criticize. It's funny how everybody thinks that you're doing the wrong thing. Everybody thinks they can do it better. People will criticize, you know, and people try to make you look bad. Well, they didn't do this and they didn't do that. And then people come to you like, oh, you know, this and that or whatever. And you think to yourself, man, if you knew what I knew, if you knew what I know about that person, you'd be bringing me flowers and thanking me. Yeah. But see, what I've learned in ministry is that we don't get to play like the enemies get to play. Because you know what the enemies get to do? They get to lie about you. They get to tell part of the story. They get to make up crap that's not even real and true. They get to do this and that. And then we as pastors, we know the story. We've got the details. And because we're in ministry, because she's a pastor's wife, she's like, yeah, I know you don't understand why we didn't go there, do that, approve that, and you're never going to know. And people walk away thinking, shaking their heads, I can't believe you guys. You know, in a ministry, you just have to be okay with knowing that God knows. Amen. With knowing that you're doing the best you can. Obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. I realize that I am the one that will have to give an account for the things that were done in this church. And whether you understand it, whether you like it, whether you agree with it, whether you even know what's going on, at the end of the day, I'm the one that has to stand before God. And you can walk away thinking that you've got it all figured out, and if you were the pastor, and if she was the pastor's wife, and whatever. But you know what? In ministry, we have to develop some thick skin and be okay with people disagreeing with us and criticizing us and being critical. And then when they're in the hospital, you still go visit them. When it's their birthday, you still give them a birthday card. When they're going through something, you still pray for them. Because that's what it means to be in ministry. The skill of having thick skin. So, Brother Joe, I'm not trying to scare you. But there's going to be some times when you and your wife are going to be up on a Sunday night just thinking to yourself, like, what in the world did we get ourselves into? And I hope you'll go back to this sermon and just realize you're not alone. It's ministry. There's a lot of benefits. It's great. When you work with people, you get to rejoice with people. You get to love with people. You get to love on people. You get them to love on you. It's great. But there's a lot of backstabbing and fighting and struggle and heartache. It's what we do. It's what God has called us to do. So you say, well, what do we do? Here's what we do. We run our course with joy. My goal is that my children will wake up and see a mom and dad that are in love with God and in love with each other. My kids aren't stupid. Obviously, they realize that there are struggles and heartaches in ministry, but I hope that they will grow up and they'll say, Mom and Dad showed us that serving God is the best thing you could do with your life. Amen. And whether you do that as a full-time or just living for God as a faithful man or woman in church, realize that there's difficulties, there's trials, there's struggles. And you know what? As a church member, you would do well to develop hard work. You would do well to practice some patience. You would do well to not play favorites. You would do well to be flexible. And when your pastor has to get up and say, we're changing this, why do we have to change that? We've never done it that way. You know what? A growing church is always in transition. Just roll with the punches. Okay, that's what we're doing now. Great. You do well to learn to control your emotions, to learn to deal with some stress, and to develop some thick skin, because this is what is needed for ministry. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the Bible. And Lord, thank you for the men and women throughout this country that have given their lives to the ministry. Lord, we are fortunate. We are blessed to live in ministry, to do ministry. But that doesn't mean that it's not hard at times. That doesn't mean that it's not difficult. Lord, I pray you'd help me and my wife, give us the wisdom to do what you've called us to do, the courage to do it. Lord, I pray for Pastor Thompson and Miss Sherry. Lord, I pray a special anointing on their lives and in their ministry to go through ministry, to do what they've got to do. Lord, I thank Brother Joe, Miss Jessica, for the kids. I pray you'd bless them. I know there's going to be a lot of hard work on their horizon, a lot of rejoicing and a lot of trials. Lord, I pray you'd prepare them. Pray you'd be with them. Pray you'd bless them. Bless that church in Boise. We thank you, Father, for using us. We thank you for giving us the privilege, for seeing us fit to put us into the ministry. In the matchless name of Christ, we pray. Amen.